I would like to say amen to that with all my heart. And it's not just a matter that we don't have the capacity to search, and if we did, we would find another. There is none like him. To know him is to love him, and to love him is to know him even more. And it goes on and on in circles of glory and grace and joy. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. I have not prepared handouts tonight for those of you who like to use those, and that was not by default or neglect. It was by purpose. I chose not to prepare handouts tonight, and I hope you'll not be unhappy with me because of that. But what we're doing tonight in this chapter, and as we approach these feasts, sacred assemblies, the Lord calls them, is sort of an introduction. And that means that my expectation would be we'll be over them some more, and so probably some of these things will come out at other times a little bit later. As we come into this, I'd like you to have your Bibles open at least here in the first part. And let's begin by reading the first two verses. We won't read any other part tonight, but this will get us into it. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies." And then follows throughout the rest of the chapter a series of feasts and sacred assemblies, as the Lord calls them, that essentially serve the same function as calendars and schedules do for us. It was these that were to regulate the lives of all Israelite families throughout the year. You could call this God's calendar. God's calendar for his people. And if your Bibles are in hand, I'd like us to put down the components of the calendar, many of which you know, but I don't know if you just know them in your mind, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and however many they are. Most of your Bibles will have titles for the sections, so lead me through those, and I'll put them up as you call them out. The very first one would have been, exclude Sabbath. We'll deal with that later on. But after Sabbath, the weekly observance, what was the first one? Passover. Ah, yes, thank you. Those are put together in many of the titles, but they're actually two different ones. That was followed by unleavened bread. That was then followed by first fruits. That was followed by the Feast of Weeks, which was followed by the Feast of Trumpets, followed then by the Day of Atonement, and then finally the Feast of Tabernacles. Seven feasts, all laid out in chronological order, and all to be observed every single year. Now let me begin tonight with confession. Throughout, I think, just about all of my life, my reaction to a chapter like this has been, well, my guess is somewhat similar to yours, but my reaction has been, this is part of the Word of God. I accept that. This is in the Bible. It's his inspired word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I believe that with all my heart. But it's Old Testament. And Leviticus besides. So it doesn't seem very relevant to my Christian life. These feasts and sacred assemblies were, yes, worship rituals that the Lord gave to the Israelites. Scholars may enjoy studying them. And if I'm reading through the Bible, by and by I'm going to come to this chapter and somehow I'm going to have to slog through it, reading all the details of these feasts and sacred assemblies. But they're not really for us today. And so my reaction through the years has basically been, there's probably not a great deal of spiritual benefit to be gained from these as a Christian. I was very, very wrong. Very, very wrong. Now, it is true that we are not asked to observe these days in terms of following the rituals. But here's the exciting thing that I'm coming to learn. And I say coming to learn because I think that's the truth of it. The entire gospel message is laid out in these feasts. Amazing. The entire gospel message is laid out in these feasts. Jesus not only knew these and practiced them, observed them, he was a good Jew, but Jesus set his agenda for bringing us salvation according to these feasts, according to this calendar, God's calendar for his people. Amazing. Talk about an eye-opener that makes you go back and even read the New Testament in a brand new way. Now, like you, in my reading of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, but even other parts of the New Testament, I had come to those places where reference is made to various ones of these days. Especially, you'll come across that in the story of Jesus as presented in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There'll be reference to unleavened bread and Passover and other Feast of Tabernacles and so on and so on and so on. I think I had always more or less regarded those as time markers in the story. It locates where you are, when you are, and how that impacts what's going on. I now realize they were not just time markers. That was part of the message. That was part of the message. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There's a great deal of difference between abolishing something and fulfilling something. And yet sometimes I think the prevailing attitude toward the Old Testament is, it's all been abolished. I think that's the prevailing attitude throughout the church today. It's all been abolished. And because we probably don't understand lots of the Old Testament very well, we may wipe our forehead and say, whew, am I ever glad I don't have to deal with all that stuff any longer. In essence, I think the church today regards the Old Testament as abolished, and I think that's one of the reasons the church is in the terrible shape it's in. We do not know the revelation of God in the Old Testament, and therefore we're not even reading Jesus and the apostles correctly. And some of the moral decline in the church stems directly from the fact that we don't know the Old Testament. But that's another subject. Jesus would say to us, if that's the way you're looking at the Old Testament, I would not regard that as the right way to see it. That's not the way I look at it. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. That is, to take its true meaning and fill it to its ultimate fullness. Now, I've said that kind of as an aside to say that's the way I'm coming to look at these feasts in Leviticus chapter 23. Jesus, when he was here on earth, was taking these seven feasts and fulfilling them. filling full their meaning for our salvation. Which, of course, means then, Leviticus 23 is not just God's calendar for the ancient Israelites. Leviticus 23 is God's calendar for the ages. And all fulfilled in Jesus in unbelievably precise detail. Now tonight, what I would like for us to be able to do together is get a little taste of that. Get a little taste of that, and to do that, for starting out tonight at least, by doing just a quick synopsis of each day, each feast day. Sort of a snapshot of each feast. And in doing that, I want to touch on five things just very quickly on each one. One, what it was called. Some of them had more than one name. Two, when it was held. What part of the year. Three, why it was celebrated. That would touch on its meaning. Four, what happened when it was celebrated. And of course, we'll only touch that very, very briefly. What happened? And number five, how it connected to Jesus. So let's get started. The very first one, we saw it there, was Passover. In God's calendar for his people, he put this at the top of the list first. First. And even in the calendar year, he put it first. It's been significant to my own thinking. I've come back over it in my meditation over and over again. This one happened first month. First month. I mean, I just felt like I needed to hear that over and over. First month. First month. First month. First month. Start with Passover. Excuse me. It would have been in the spring of the year. For us, somewhere around March or April. But for them, it was the first month of the calendar. And it happened on the 14th day. Now, why Passover? Well, Passover celebrated particularly deliverance and salvation. God has set us free. God has redeemed us. We are saved. It's like Jeff last Sunday night after experiencing salvation, standing in testimony and being able to say, I'm saved. I'm saved. Jesus saved me. I'm forgiven. You know, that's Passover. Every year saying, God saved us. God has redeemed us. It's a celebration of deliverance and salvation. And I think most of us here remember the story well of that first Passover happened down in Egypt. After dealing with Pharaoh over and over and over again in various plagues, this was the final one that broke the bondage. And the angel of death passed over, and the firstborn in every Egyptian family was killed. While all those in Israelite families were passed over. But the really significant thing about Passover, that original Passover, was not Egyptians versus Israelites, because there was nothing special about the Israelites. It wasn't because they were stronger, wasn't because they were smarter, it wasn't even because they were more righteous. Because at this point, many of them were probably relatively pagan after 400 years in Egypt. It wasn't because they were better looking or they were special pets. There was only one reason, one and one reason alone, that they experienced salvation. And it was because a lamb was slain. A lamb was slain and its blood covered them. By being splashed on the doorpost, its blood covered them, protecting them from the judgment that would have otherwise come to them also. You see, even any Israelite home that did not have the blood covering it would have also lost a firstborn. We have no record that that happened, but it would have happened. any home without the blood of covering would not have been spared. And so every year the Lord said, this one comes first. This is the first celebration, Passover. And what happened? Well, there were three times a year when every Israelite was to make a journey to Jerusalem. That's after they had settled in the land. And this was the first one. Israelite families from all over the land traveled to Jerusalem for this feast. Now, just imagine in your mind for a moment, at this feast and the other two, how packed Jerusalem would have been. And then the things that would have happened during Jesus' life during these three feasts when that city was packed. This was one of them. Pentecost was one of them. The place was packed with people. God had designed all of that. But everyone went to Jerusalem, and there, the first pilgrimage of the year, there on this very first feast of the year, every family brought a lamb. A Passover lamb to be sacrificed at the temple. It was such a powerful way for the Lord to remind them year after year after year, and this speaks to me so much as a Christian, saying to them, no matter how long you live, no matter how long you live in this land, no matter what happens to you, no matter what you become, salvation is always the starting point for you. First month, first feast, salvation is the foundation of everything else. Nothing is more important than salvation. I have redeemed you. I have set you free from bondage. You are mine and all by the blood of a lamb. Have Passover. What was the connection to Jesus? Most of us, I think, realize that Jesus died at Passover. I hope we also realize the intricacy of detail. Jesus died on the cross at the exact moment that the Passover lamb was sacrificed, 3:00 in the afternoon. That's why it's so significant, that detail in the Gospels. It was the 9th hour, 3:00 in the afternoon. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And it said he released his spirit. He gave up the ghost. He released his spirit into the hands of the Father and died. Exactly at the moment the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And here's another detail to just tuck away for a moment. We won't talk about it tonight so much, maybe next Sunday night. On that particular year, Passover was on Friday. Now, we probably know that because we term it Good Friday. But did you realize? I don't think I did. Passover was not always on Friday. In fact, Passover often was not on Friday. On that particular year, Passover was on Friday. That was the first feast. The second feast was tied directly to that. Hand in hand, unleavened bread. There were three feasts that happened all together in Jerusalem almost simultaneously. First was Passover, the second, unleavened bread, and it happened at the same time. It was also in the spring of the year, so around this time of year, March, April. Passover began on the 14th day of the first month. Unleavened bread started the next day. The 15th day of the first month. Unleavened bread lasted for 7 days. Passover is one day. Unleavened bread lasted for 7 days. Now, why unleavened bread? What's the meaning behind it? Well, it was also part of the salvation story from Egypt. Unleavened bread celebrated God's provision of bread for his people when they were coming out of Egypt. See, what good would it have done for there to have been Passover without unleavened bread? I mean, they would have all died just shortly. But God took care of them. And you know the story. They had to leave in great haste. There was no time to put yeast in the bread. They just had to grab it without yeast. It couldn't rise. And so for the next several days, getting out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, I don't know how far into the wilderness or how long, they existed primarily on unleavened bread. They existed largely on unleavened bread. And so every year the Lord said, this is the second feast. It's tied with your salvation. Passover, then unleavened bread starting the very next day. And what happened? Well, again, Israelite families would have been in Jerusalem. The place would have been jam-packed with people. And every family baked unleavened bread called matzo and ate it for 7 days as a way of remembering how the Lord sustained them as they came out of Egypt. It was like saying, He gave us bread. He gave us bread. He redeemed us and gave us bread. But there was another thing connected with this that this is just fascinating, and it goes into the connection with Jesus. This feast, unleavened bread, coincided with the very beginning of barley harvest in the spring. Just at the time as the heads were setting and filling with grain, so unleavened bread was also a way of saying to the Lord in prayer, God, You sustained us way back there as we were coming out of Egypt. But we are just as dependent on You today as they were back then for our very life and breath. So would You please give us bread, life, food, out of the earth once again this year? Now, connection to Jesus. Jesus was buried on unleavened bread. Fascinating. Or in other words, barley harvest put into the ground brings a harvest. Jesus was put into the ground on unleavened bread. And on that particular year, that fell on Saturday, being the day after Passover. Think of this. Just as the entire Jewish nation was crying out to God to bring bread, to bring life out of the earth, Jesus, the bread of life, was being put into the ground. Amen. That was followed very shortly by the third, first fruits. Happened almost simultaneously. It was in the spring of the year. It was in the first month. And first fruits came on the first Sunday after unleavened bread. The text here of this chapter, verse 11, says, on the day after the Sabbath. Well, Sabbath is going to be on what day in the Jewish weekly calendar? It's going to be on Saturday. So first fruits is going to fall on Sunday in our weekly calendar. And every year, first fruits came on that first Sunday after unleavened bread. Well, what's the background? What's the meaning of first fruits? First fruits connects more to once they were actually in the promised land, settled in homes and families and farms. First fruits particularly celebrated God's gift of harvest, almost by way of anticipation. It would have been barley harvest. In the harvest season, barley came first, and then it was followed by wheat. But this would have been right at the beginning of the barley harvest, almost in anticipation, celebrating God's gift of harvest. And what happened as they celebrated this? Well, Israelite families were still in Jerusalem. And get this picture. They would bring, and they had to bring it with them from home, they would bring the very first ripened grain from their barley fields. I mean, the very first sheaf they could put together from what the land had produced. And they would bring it to Jerusalem and present it to the Lord. Now, I think we need to get the right picture here. Don't see a whole field of barley ready for harvest. You know, unless I'm forgetting what I remember seeing growing up on the farm, when it very first begins to ripen, that's not the way it happens. You don't have a whole field that ripens all at one time. You may have a stalk here or two or three, one over here, one over there, two or three over there that begin to ripen first while the rest are still fairly green. Am I not remembering correctly? So putting together that first sheaf would have meant what? You pick just the very, very, very first one. Maybe one here, two there, three there, until you can put together a bundle, a sheaf of the very, very first. And nothing else in the field is ripe. And you bring that very first sheaf to Jerusalem, and it's presented to God. It was a powerful way of expressing some things from the heart. First of all, it acknowledged God as the real owner of the land. This is the promised land. We are settled, but Lord, it's your land. It's God's holy land. Second, it was a way of expressing dependence on him. God, you're the giver of every good gift. And from year to year, we will not have a harvest unless you bless us. But here's the one that I really love the most. This was a way of saying to the Lord, Lord, I trust you. I trust you that if I bring the very first fruits from my fields, which is all I have now, before the rest is harvested, a storm could come in and destroy all the rest of it. Maybe a locust invasion, grasshoppers, disease, I don't know what. Something, at that point, all I have that's of any value is what I've brought to the Lord. That very first sheaf. And I'm saying to him, God, I trust you that if I bring the very first fruits from my fields, all I have, if I give you access to the first pickings, I give it all to you. I was thinking that line from the song we were singing during revival. I surrender. That one line, I love it. I give it all to you. If I come before you, Lord, and I give it all to you, I trust you will be faithful to bless me and provide the rest. Ray Vanderlyn says this was like a faith promise. I think so. Now, what's the connection to Jesus? I don't think I ever knew this before. Jesus was raised from the dead on first fruits. He died on Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread. He was raised from the dead on first fruits. On that particular year, first fruits was on that Sunday, the very next day. Now see, it was not always like that. But on that particular year, it was on Sunday. Died on Friday, Passover. Buried on Saturday, unleavened bread. Raised on Sunday, first fruits. Now think of this, and we'll go to the next one. Jesus was coming out of the ground. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Just when the feast of first fruits began. Amazing. Amazing. That was then followed by the Feast of Weeks. Now that has a couple of other names. We would know it also by the name Pentecost. Hebrew name is Shavuot. And you probably realize that this one happened 50 days later. That's where it gets the name Pentecost. 50 days after Passover. So that would put this one in May, June, late spring, early summer. It's the only one of the seven that was not either in the spring or in the fall. The other six were all either spring or fall. This is the only one that was kind of late spring, early summer. And why the Feast of Weeks? Well, there were a couple things. Originally, the Feast of Weeks celebrated the end of the harvest. You remember, first fruits was the beginning of harvest, almost anticipating. God, here's the very beginning. We give it to you, asking you, trusting you to bless and bring the harvest we need, to bring life out of the ground, to bring food out of the ground. And so you've gone through barley harvest, you've gone through wheat harvest, now you're at the end of wheat harvest, and you're celebrating the fulfillment. First fruits was anticipation, weeks was fulfillment. Celebrating the conclusion of the harvest. In this case, the end of the wheat harvest. Later on in Jewish history, there was another connection, and I want to mention this because it connects, I think, with the New Testament fulfillment. Later on in Jewish history, the Feast of Weeks also celebrated Moses coming down the mountain with the tablets. Now, what did that represent? The tablets, you see, were like the sign, the symbol, the very embodiment of God's covenant with his people. And therefore, it was the greatest gift he could give them. I will be your God. I want you to be my people. I'm taking you on as my very own, and I promise to be faithful to you in love and loyalty. Will you also promise to be faithful to me in love and loyalty? We want to have a covenant. Are you willing? And that was all represented by the tablets. I mean, that was the sign. That was the very embodiment of that covenant. So throughout Old Testament life, that represented the greatest gift God could give his people. I love you. I want you as my own. I'll be your God. I want you to be my people. Now, when they came together to celebrate this feast, what happened? Well, once again, Israelite families traveled to Jerusalem. This was the second pilgrimage of the year. First one was Passover that included unleavened bread and first fruits while they were there. This is the second time every family would come into Jerusalem and pack the place. Now remember, this is also Pentecost. And every family would be there, and this time, instead of bringing a sheaf of grain, as they did at first fruits, which was in anticipation of harvest, they brought two loaves of bread already baked. In other words, here, God, is the finished product of the harvest you've given us. And this feast was celebration. This was like Thanksgiving Day. It was a day to rejoice. They were God's people, and they felt so privileged and so blessed to enjoy his gifts. The gifts of harvest, yes, but also the gift of being in covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, the connection to Jesus. You remember what he said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, just before he left? Tarry in Jerusalem for the gift. Hear it? You know, I'm amazed sometimes. The more I learn, the more I'm amazed. Those disciples would have been hearing things that I don't even catch, because I don't understand my Jewish history the way they would have. When Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem for the gift, and this was just coming right onto Pentecost, and one of the celebrations of Pentecost was the gift of the tablets that represented God's covenant with his people. And he said to them, tarry in Jerusalem for the gift my Father promised. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon them. Pentecost. And just let me make a couple of analogies between the two that I hope will bless you. Just as the tablets were the sign, the symbol, the embodiment of God's covenant with his people, Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is now the sign, the symbol, the embodiment of God's covenant with his people, New Testament. And if the tablets were the greatest gift the Lord could give his people, Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift the Lord can give his people, New Testament, because in him, God has given us himself.
Amen.
Pentecost. Wow. So we've got Jesus died on Passover, was buried on unleavened bread, rose again on first fruits. The Spirit falls on Pentecost. You see the gospel unfolding? in these feasts. Incredible. Now we move to the fall of the year. And the next feast is the Feast of Trumpets. Known, I think, not at that time, but at a later time, known even today as Rosh Hashanah. I think this is true. George, you could probably help me if I've said it wrong. In Israel today, this is New Year's. This is New Year's Day in present-day Israel. But anyway, this one came in the fall, the seventh month. And the Feast of Trumpets fell on the first day. This would be about September, October for us. What was the meaning? Why the Feast of Trumpets? It appears, a lot of explanations not given in Leviticus 23, but it appears that the Feast of Trumpets prepared for the Day of Atonement, which would happen 10 days later. Now, remember what the Day of Atonement was. The Day of Atonement was a very solemn day. In fact, a day of fasting, self-denial. Very solemn day in which the Israelites had to face God's judgment on their sins and make sure they were all taken care of. Now you say, well, I thought Day of Atonement was all about forgiveness. It is. That's the solution. But the problem is the judgment they would have to face before God in coming before Him. That's what made it such a solemn day. First of all, they had to face Him as they had lived. And so the Feast of Trumpets seemed to be a day to prepare for the Day of Atonement. So what happened? Well, loud blasts of a trumpet, which at that time would not have been like this one up here, but would have been a shofar, most likely, almost certainly. And the blasting of the trumpets throughout the land called the people to repentance and confession before this day of judgment came, the Day of Atonement. It was like saying, get ready, get ready. The day of judgment is coming on which you'll have to face up to your sins before God. Now, what's the connection to Jesus? You'll remember in Matthew 24, 31, Jesus speaks of a coming judgment that will be announced by what? A loud trumpet call. You think the disciples would have heard that and not known the connection? Oh, no way in the world. They would have been thinking, Feast of Trumpets. Yep, there it is. But it's still to come. There's going to be a loud trumpet call before the final judgment when everybody in all the universe and all time and all the earth will come before God and have to face up to their sins, their lives before Him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul picks up the same thing and says this trumpet call is going to be connected with the second coming of Jesus. And one of the things the second coming of Jesus tells us is, once that happens, it's saying to us, it's not long till judgment day. Judgment day is on the way now. Jesus has come back. You see? He'll come with the trumpet call of God. Feast of Trumpets. That was followed then 10 days later by the Day of Atonement. Yom, the Hebrew word for day, Kippur, word for atonement. It was also in the fall of the year, happened on the 10th day of the seventh month, September, October. So 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets. And what was the meaning? Why this feast? The Day of Atonement provided a way for the Israelites to escape God's judgment on their sins and instead have His continued favor. Now, you see, this is the other side of it. You first face judgment before God, and then, by God's provision, you can have atonement to escape the judgment for your sins. And so that's what happened on the Day of Atonement. And so, what happened that day? You know, we talked about this rather extensively some weeks ago when we came to that here, so we can just make these comments. With the high priest as mediator, the people received forgiveness instead of judgment, and all because of two things. One, there was the sacrifice of an animal whose blood was carried all the way into the most holy place and sprinkled on the altar the Ark of the Covenant, the atonement cover, in the presence of God. That was one side of it. The other side of it is all their sins were confessed over the head of a scapegoat, transferred onto the scapegoat. Scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness to such a place where it would die and never be seen again. So the two pictures, atonement by blood in the presence of God, sins completely removed and taken away, never to be seen again through the scapegoat. Now what's the connection to Jesus? You, I'm sure, know that straight off. In the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is presented as both. He is both the Lamb whose blood makes atonement before the Lord for us, and he is the scapegoat who takes our sins upon himself and carries them away. And why? So that we can be spared the consequences of bearing the judgment of sin on ourselves. He takes the judgment in our place. You see. There's one more feast. The Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Hebrew word is Sukkot. This was also in the fall of the year, 7th month, 15th day. So trumpets was the first day. Day of Atonement was the 10th day. Tabernacles was the 15th day. And like unleavened bread, this one lasted 7 days. So you have one at the beginning of the year, first month, 7 days. You have one here at the end of the year of feast, lasting 7 days. Now, why? What was the meaning behind tabernacles? Well, it pointed back again almost to the whole salvation story. During those days when they were moving from Sinai to the Promised Land, you know, they spent 40 years of wandering, and it was just terrible days. But in spite of that, God cared for them. And he got them through the wilderness, all the way to the Promised Land, even though on the way they had to live in booths. They were traveling. So what happened when people celebrated this one? Well, again, Israelite families went to Jerusalem. This was the third pilgrimage of the year. First Passover, that included unleavened bread and first fruits. Second Pentecost, and third Tabernacles. The three times to go to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, place packed with people, they all built little booths and lived in them for 7 days. They cooked there, they slept there, they lived there, they prayed there. Everything they did, they all lived in little booths in Jerusalem as a way of remembering God's protective care during those days across the wilderness. But above all, and here's the key thing, I think, above all, they rejoiced that God had given them the Promised Land. This was probably the most joyful of all the feasts. I mean, the place was packed and they celebrated. Now, connection to Jesus. Here's what I want you to do. Step back and look at the big picture and put it all together. If Passover was Jesus' death, and unleavened bread was Jesus' burial, and first fruits was Jesus' resurrection, and Pentecost was the coming of the Holy Spirit, and trumpets is Jesus' second coming, and Day of Atonement is ultimately fulfilled in the judgment day, then what's Tabernacles going to be? What's the Promised Land? Heaven. The Promised Land. Worship leaders, would you come and get ready? Remember what I said at the beginning? And I find it just thrilling. The entire gospel message is laid out in these feasts. Incredible, isn't it? Incredible. It's just awesome. And I made the statement, Jesus was taking these feasts and fulfilling them. Filling them full with meaning that all pertain to our salvation. As I was considering these things, and we've just given a little quick snapshot, but I hope it's just stirred an awesome joy in your heart. You know the song I thought of? I stand in awe. I just stand in awe of you. I'd just like us to stand and in worship. Just this little bit we've seen, just from this little quick snapshot of these feasts and how they're fulfilled in Jesus. And the precision in which God laid all this out. Jesus, I said, was operating his whole life according to the agenda of these feasts. And now you know what I mean. Everything he did. Let's just stand together and let's just close worshiping him. I just stand in awe. I stand in awe of you.